Jesus speaking, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to pray for us as we get started. Jesus, what an amazing passage that you've given us here. So insightful. God, I pray that we would just be attentive to listen to the words that you spoke in prayer to the Father for us. God, for us. You tell us in the Gospel of John that you wrote these words for us that we may believe. And I pray that through the preaching of the word today, that's what would happen. That you would impart faith in hearts. Faith comes through hearing the word of God preached. Use this in a very specific way, Lord, as just moments ago, our attention and our affection and our focus was upon the person and work of Christ. I pray that that would continue to be the focus of this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're going to continue through this sermon series called Resurrection Spirituality. Really kind of answering this question, what does it mean for us that Jesus rose from the grave? We're trying to answer in this series, what we're trying to answer in this series, I think could really just be summed up as we're trying to figure out what is this kind of spiritual life that we can now live in light of these amazing and radical claims that Jesus rose from the dead. What type of life does that lead us to now if we say this is true for us? And today we're looking at Jesus' prayer right here, right before he died. Here's what is so amazing about this prayer. I want you to just think about this. Just moments before Jesus would be betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas. Just moments before. Which, after that betrayal, would lead to his eventual death. Just moments before he was about to be betrayed, and the worst moment in his life was about to happen. Jesus prays for us. Jesus prays for us. Think about that. You can always know what's in the heart of man when things get tough. Right? Where do you turn when things aren't going your way? Where do you turn when you're having to suffer or you're having to go through some dire scenario? Maybe you lose your job. What happens then? You kind of find out what they're really about when things get really hard in your life. You're having to suffer in a way. You're in a dire scenario, terminal illness or something else like that. I would say how we respond in these type of moments tells us everything you need to know about who we really are. Proverbs says this, Proverbs 27. It says, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. And if that is true, I want you to think about this in light of what happens in this passage that we just read. And in the face of one of the hardest scenarios of Jesus' life, Jesus prays for you. When things are at their worst in his life, this was Jesus' response to pray for you. I would be remiss if I didn't mention that many of us are mourning the passing of Tim Keller. He was probably one of the most influential writers and thinkers, pastors, just Christians in my life, just from afar, having read a ton of stuff and observed his ministry. I was very upset this week when we found out that he passed away. He's done so much for the Christian church. And in a sermon years ago, long time ago. Keller talks about this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. He makes the claims that this moment in the garden was the most tumultuous time of Jesus' life. This is the most tumultuous time in his life because this is where he had to wrestle down in his vulnerable humanity if he was going to be obedient to the Father's will. He came face to face with the reality of what was going to happen. And the scripture tells us in the Gospels, not John, but the other Gospels, that he bled tears of blood. He was so distraught, so in despair. But in this dark moment, the darkest of moments, he prayed for us. We just saw here in this passage as Jesus was praying that he wasn't just praying for the disciples that were out there, but there's a sense, you see it at the very beginning of what I just read, that he's looking forward into the future, into the future of the church. And he's thinking about you and I, individuals who would believe in Jesus because of the witness of these early disciples and because of the witness of his own resurrection. And he's focusing upon all of his disciples who would believe in him and follow him. And in the darkest moment, he thought about us and he prayed for us. If you've ever questioned the trustworthiness of Jesus, here's your answer. In the darkest of times, his attention's on you. His attention is toward you. You can give your life to him. He is a king who truly cares for you. He really is. I think that really sets the stage for everything else that we can gain from this passage. The trustworthiness of Jesus and what he has for us. When we understand his heart for us, it allows us to hear his words and really receive the things that he wants us to learn in this particular passage. You know, I think in a lot of ways, we think about our spiritual lives very compartmentalized. We compartmentalize our spiritual life. And this is what I mean. Man, I need to spend some time in the Word. I need to read the Bible today. Or like, man, I need to pursue others in the church. Or, man, I need to actively share the gospel. We also think, too, that evangelism in its most basic form is just saying and speaking the words of the gospel. And to be clear, it's not less than that. But as we examine Jesus' prayer here, it seems that Jesus himself does not think about the Christian life compartmentally in all these different buckets. Instead, Jesus seems to be aiming in his prayer here at a particular quality of life that his disciples would possess. And that quality of life would be what was so attractive to the watching world that the living Jesus is alive. It's as if Jesus is saying here and praying to the Father, oh Lord, would you captivate their hearts with the wonder and the beauty of who I am and who you are in light of this work that I'm doing? And let that be the very reason why the world would come to know the salvation of God in the gospel. My major purpose this morning over the next few moments is just this. To see and explore this vision of a spiritually vibrant, relationally thriving church. This is my major point of my sermon this morning is this. God's glory shines out into the world through the quality of his disciples' lives and relationships. That's the vehicle. God's glory shines into the world in its greatest way and greatest form through the quality of his disciples' lives and through the quality of his disciples' relationships. John 17, and the reason why I say God's glory shines into the world is this. John 17 fundamentally is about the glory of God. This prayer starts with Jesus saying in verses 1 and 2 of John 17, if you have your Bible, you can see it. He says this, John 17, 1 and 2. Father, the hour has come. He's praying to God the Father. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The revelation of the glory of God in the face of Christ is the way Paul says it. He goes, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Here are the three facets of this glory, I think, according to the prayer that he prays in this entire chapter. There's three facets to it. One, glory as in the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. When we look and fix our eyes upon him, we catch a glimpse of a full revelation of the glory of God. We've heard that. When we see Jesus, we see God. God wants the impression and the vision that we have and who Jesus is to be what defines him. He wants that to be his definition. So in the work of the Son, Jesus Christ, we catch a glimpse of the full revelation of his glory. We've talked a ton about that. But two, what this prayer shows us is that God wants to share his glory with his children. God wants to share his glory with his children, the church, those who would follow him. And three, through this glory encounter that the church has, essentially, the world will come to know the glory of God. Through the church's experience of this glory, that is how the world will come to know who Jesus is. So, in our passage here, I want to just tell you where we're going from the beginning, okay? Jesus prays for us, and his prayer is threefold in the passage we just read, starting at verse 20 through 26 in chapter 17. It's threefold. His first prayer is to know him, the gospel. To know him, that's gospel. Two, to be one with one another, that's unity. And three, to witness to the world, that's mission. That's the threefold prayer that Jesus prays for us to experience. But it's not compartmentalized. It's actually one entire work that God's doing. So let's look at that. The first is to know him. Verse 26 says this. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. God invites us. What Jesus is saying here is our experience of Christianity is this. It is an experience of the very love that the Father has for his Son. And how we experience that is by our believing, by our embracing, by our beholding the person and work of Christ. Look at this little phrase Jesus says here. I have made known to them your name. So what's he referencing? His life and his work to this point, all of his teaching. In Jesus' coming into the world, he says the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is here. That's what Jesus is saying when he shows up onto the scene and he's baptized and his ministry explodes into the world. The kingdom of God is here. It's relevant. He's making known to them who God is in his fullness. But then it continues and says, not only has he made known, but he says, I will continue to make it known. I will continue to make it known, which means there seems to be a sense that Jesus is saying after his life, and after his death, there is going to be a present ministry where Jesus himself is revealing who he is and who the Father is all throughout eternity. All throughout eternity. And this is what that means. The Christian life is essentially continuing to stare at, to look at the person of Jesus, because Jesus is who makes known the love of the Father. Jesus is who makes known the love of the Father. As we see Jesus, what this is telling us in this particular verse is that we are invited to partake of Trinitarian love. Love that existed before the foundations of the world. Love that existed in God without any needs, without any wants. Totally happy. Totally content within himself. And yet here we are, recipients of this love. Getting to partake of this. And as we look at Jesus, what this tells us is that Christianity is a continual experience in a deeper and increasing way of the love of God. Does that mark your spiritual life? Or is a better description maybe of your spiritual life that there was a moment, right, where you came and you professed to believe, but at the end of the day, that was it. That's kind of where it stopped. Now, what Jesus is saying is that those who are in Christ, he himself is zealously pursuing, zealously continuing to make his name known so that you can see the Father in all his glory. Continuing to grow in that. And Jesus says he will continue to make known the Father to his disciples. Think about this. How? Well, one way you could answer that is through the resurrection and the ascension. Jesus, he raises from the grave. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. And the scripture tells us that his ascension is a simultaneous descension of the Holy Spirit. He ascends, the Holy Spirit descends. So through Jesus' resurrection and ascension, he gives his church the Holy Spirit. And the presence of the Spirit is this ministry where he continually reveals and we continually grow in our knowledge of the person and work of Christ. And through that, we get to know the love of the Father according to the logic of John 17. I think that you can make a great case here that Jesus is actually talking when he uses the language of glory in the back half of this, that in a lot of ways he's really talking about the life that we have in the Holy Spirit. Meaning this, Jesus has in store for you a life of continually growing and understanding and experiencing the holy love of God. That's what he desires for you. He doesn't want to hold any good thing from his children. He doesn't want to withhold any experience of the love of God from you. But he willingly invites you to stare at the person of Christ. And what you come to know is the love of the Father. The Christian life is just this experience where we continue to grow deeper and deeper into the love of God. And he's inviting us to partake of this Trinitarian love, where we get to know what it means that we are loved. You know, as I've gained experience in counseling and care in the local church over the last decade or so, one observation that I have observed is that really you could sum up a lot of the problems that people face in their life. A lot of the problems that people face stem from how we answer this question, am I loved? Literally, the amount of times I've sat across from people in our church and outside of our church, and they're bearing their soul and they're asking, Alex, why am I stuck in life? Why is this happening? Why is that happening? And at the very bottom of that, a lot of times is a broken relationship, a relationship that's very significant for them, that is speaking this lie over them that they're not loved. Answering this question is so key to so much of our lives. It is. And it's one reason why every night, what we do as a family, we have this liturgy that we read. I've shared this with you guys before. I say it to them every night, my boys and Ezzy. And I say, do you know that I love you no matter what you do, right? I love you no matter what you do. No bad thing you do causes my love to change. No good thing you do causes my love to change. And my desire for that, why I do that, is because I want them to go into the world totally confident that no matter what happens, no matter whether they fail or not, they're loved. First by God, second by mommy and daddy. I just got to believe that if I can convince them through experiential knowledge that they are loved, then they will avoid a ton of pain and shame and fear, maybe even, as they continue in their life. Now I want you to consider what Christianity is. Christianity is an invitation into the love of the Father, the love of God. Christianity is an invitation into the love above all loves. The love above all loves. The love that is stronger than death. And what is promised us here is that Jesus says that as we look to him and we see him in his glory and we continue to grow in him and we continue to understand what he did and who he is, and we understand that better, and we gain greater clarity on those things, we will come to know on a heart level the love of God. Isn't that an amazing promise? Think about how different your life would be if on a deep heart level you got it. You got this idea that, man, God loves me no matter what I do. You know, I think one reality of the Christian life is as much as we think we understand the dynamics of the gospel, our actions speak something totally different. We're ashamed at our actions. We're angry at what we do. We carry guilt for the things that happen in our life and the things we do against others. And the dynamic of the gospel is that God loves you even when you do bad things. God loves you even when you do good things. This love transcends all of your actions, and He is for you exactly who you are. How is it possible that we could be apathetic to this wonderful reality? Right? Jesus promises that He's going to continue to make the Father and His love known. How could we not vigorously pursue such knowledge and experience? Imagine the kind of life that we would live if we knew that we were loved on a heart level. If we knew the love of God on a deep heart level. We would be bold. We would be courageous. We would be content in all of our circumstances because of the love of God on our behalf. Jesus promises us this, that if we truly know Him, then our experience now will be a continual growth in that. Continuing to grow constantly, over and over, gaining greater depth and clarity on what it means that we are deeply loved by God. What this implies, in my opinion, is that what Jesus has in mind for us is a particular quality to our lives on earth. A wonderful quality to our lives on earth. That there's this life that Jesus is beckoning us into because He's alive and He's reigning and He's moving and active. There's a life He's beckoning us into where we can, even in the face of much suffering and even in the face of much turmoil, we can have a peace that surpasses all understanding because we know the love of God. We can have a rejoicing in the midst of sorrow because we've experienced the love of God. And what could be greater than that? We can experience a hope that we will not be shaken because we know that Jesus loves us deeply. All because what we see in the vision of God through the gospel shows us how much this Trinitarian love is something we've been invited to experience. I wonder how that impacts the very dynamic of our church when there is a quality of life that is predicated on the love of God in that way. How different is our church when He's centered in our life? Man, all of the other things don't define us, but Him. Jesus prays for the disciples here to know Him, and through that to know the love of God. But two, He prays that this church would be one. John 17, 21 through 23. Let me read it. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Jesus makes a bold claim here. And he's praying to the Father and saying, oh Lord, I pray that the church, all those who would believe in Jesus, all those who would follow me and be born again and have the Holy Spirit, that the church would embody the same relationship that you and I have, Father. A oneness that is so intertwined and so united that it's really hard to tell the differentiating lines. Jesus compares the oneness and the unity that we, because and through the power of the gospel, will experience. He compares it with the oneness that He has with the Father. Isn't that an amazing claim? This mutual submission and honoring of one another, like we see in the Trinity, this unity of purpose, this deep, heartfelt unity. I think there's two ways to understand this oneness that He's talking about. First is this, is that the true church that has existed for 2,000 years has had a consistent unity around the things that matter. For 2,000 years, there has been one consistent witness of who God is. From the day that Jesus rose from the grave, there's been a consistent witness around the things that truly matter and that are important for us to know. All throughout history, anywhere you go, where the gospel is central, the work of Christ is centered to everything that the community is, there has been a consistent witness, a oneness among those believers. Here's what I can tell you. You can go to India right now. You can go to South Africa. You can go to Russia. You can go to Brazil. Or you can go down the street. And There are the same benefits there of Christian influence and beauty that you can experience here. Because there is a unity around the person and work of Christ with his true church. But here's where I want to spend most of our time as to what this oneness is talking about. Is that our experience, if we are a gospel-centered church, a gospel-professing church, which basically says that what's central to our identity is the good news of Jesus' work on our behalf. That's what it means to be a gospel-centered church. Our experience of the church now, if that's who we are, should embody a relational beauty. Romans 15. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. That's a great example of that. Our experience of the church now should embody a relational beauty. A particular quality. This is what John Stott says about this. He says, the Father's love for his Son in all its richness is reproduced in the mutual relationships in the church. Think about that. This, nothing less than that, is what Jesus has in mind when he prays. That the Father's love for his Son and all of its richness is in some form or fashion reproduced in the mutual relationships that we have inside the church. Relational beauty. A life that is radically affected by the gospel is a life that is presently experiencing restored and reconciled relationships with others in the church. Presently. Right now. That Jesus prays for unity here in John 17 makes this so significant. And I think a lot of times we settle for less than reconciliation and restoration with our brothers and sisters in the church. We just settle for that. One good example is like, man, when things get really hard relationally, we don't want to be apart. We run from that type of confrontation. A lot of times when relationships are not easy, it causes us to just say and settle for whatever that current state of that relationship is. We settle, a lot of times. But the fact that Jesus prays for this type of unity in John 17 makes this a serious thing. Yeah. It's a very serious thing. I want you to think about this. Jesus was preparing for death. Here he is. He's praying just moments before he was going to step into the worst moment in history. So I think it's reasonable to think about this prayer, what Jesus is praying, through the lens of these are the very things that God is wanting to do through the work of his Son. It's fair for us to think that Jesus is stepping into the pinnacle moment of all of creation. The point where he would die on the cross. This is the culmination of it all. And then he would raise from the grave, and that would be the central guiding focus of all of creation for all of eternity, the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. And when he's pressing into this deepest moment, Jesus is thinking about the unity that the church would have. Surely this is a serious thing. I think this is what it means. Jesus has in mind a relational flourishing. That we would experience when he goes to the cross. The kind of flourishing and relationship that the Father has had with the Son for all of eternity. That's what he wants to see happen in the church. This is how serious our relationships are with other Christians. They're not trivial. It is so serious that in a sense, it is exactly why Jesus went to the cross. Remember that the next time your tendency, when someone hurts you, is to just sweep it under the rug and not try to restore it, not try to reconcile that relationship, and just let it stay as it is. It's safe to say that godliness always has a relational component. Always. You want to be trending towards conformity to Christ? Then all of your relationships will be in that same trajectory. You can say that you know the gospel. You can say that you're zealous for God and for his kingdom. But if in your life is a trail of broken relationships, you are an empty gong that has a lot of things and says a lot of things, but foundational to their life has no power whatsoever. No power whatsoever. Here's one practical example I think we can see here in John 17 that's kind of downstream of this unity, this oneness that is at the heartbeat of what he's saying, is a doctrine of unity. That's what I mean. Even in the midst of all of our differing beliefs on secondary issues, if we get the person of Christ right, we should all embody a desire to foster unity, even in the midst of these differences. I want to ask you, what barriers do you create that maybe thwarts unity in the local church? What type of barriers thwart unity? Maybe like theology? Man, maybe like you're zealous for sound doctrine, and you think, man, fundamental to everything I want to do in my life, fundamental to what I want to see happen in my life, is that everybody would believe what the Bible says. But in reality, when you get into the local church, nobody really agrees on a ton of those secondary and tertiary things. What are you going to do there? I would say that if Jesus is doing a work in your heart, you're going to learn how to forbear with that, in the face of that. You're going to learn that the unity of the body is more significant than your bandwagon issue in theology. What happens when the philosophy of ministry that you want to see happen in the local church differs than maybe from the church leadership or from others in the church? What's most important, that or the unity? Jesus' prayer head says unity is significant. And even further, if we embody this gospel reality, what causes in us? And I want to just ask you to ask this question of yourself. Why are you so hesitant? Maybe you're not, but if you are, why are you so hesitant to pursue reconciliation with broken relationships? If this is the significance of this, why is it that a lot of times brokenness can persist for a long period of time? You know, at the end of the day, we live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. And there's an already part of the kingdom that says these things should not be and they will increasingly not be. But there's also a not yet part of the kingdom, which says some of these things will be until Jesus comes back. Nonetheless, what hesitancy do you find when it comes to the broken relationships in your life, especially with other Christians? I would ask you, look to Christ. And when you see him, the way that John 17 lays out, that your heart will be towards others. Last thing I'll say is this. Jesus' prayer for us is to know him. Jesus' prayer is to be one, unity with one another. Three, Jesus' prayer is that we can be a witness to the world. It feels compartmentalized, but actually what I hope we see is that it's not. Because the mission of the church, according to Jesus in this passage, is predicated on the quality of spiritual life and our relationships in the church. Jesus says that the mission of his glory going into the world is going to happen through us personally knowing and experiencing the love of God the Father and us personally experiencing reconciliation and restoration with one another. That's the very means for the mission of the church to go forward. I want you to look at how, there's actually a few places we can look, but we'll start at verse 26. Nope, that's not it either. Sorry, guys. Verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Notice there the correlation between the unity of the body and the advancement of his mission, that the world would know. There's two things here. This is what I would say. Vibrancy that we talked about, knowing God, spiritual vibrancy, and oneness, restoration with one another, come together to be one singular, unshakable, legitimate witness to the living Christ. Jesus uses the language of glory. We see the glory of Christ most clearly, not in our arguments. People are won over to the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Not by our arguments and our debates. Not by our zeal to go out into the streets. Not in our preaching even to an extent. but in the quality of our lives and relationships. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's the significance of these things. They're that significant. Now, at the end of the day, we know that faith comes by hearing, hearing through the Word of God. The Word of God is central to people coming to Christ, 100%. And this is what I would say. There is an inherent truthfulness to gospel doctrine. It's true, and people should believe it. But there is a relevant and attractive beauty to gospel culture. There is an attractiveness to a church that is embodying the very gospel that they say they profess with their mouths. And they're seeing it play out in their midst. So let's think about this idea of how vibrancy and oneness play together, as we've talked about. One, vibrancy. You are a life to Christ. People will know that Jesus is alive because they see that you are alive to the glory of Christ. Is that you? For the Christian, Jesus is not a theory, but he is reality. You have a deep heart affections for him. You are continuing to grow and to see and experience the love of God through Jesus. And when you partner that with oneness, oneness that says we are a community committed to reconciliation and restoration with one another, that we embody the welcome of Christ to one another and to our community, that we don't make secondary and tertiary doctrine more important than they are, but we seek to cultivate this unity in the body of Christ as one of our highest priorities. When that is us, they see the living Jesus. Yesterday, there was such a beautiful, you know, testament to all these things. We had an agape feast, which is just our way of saying a community potluck. My mom reminded me, you know, I grew up in a very traditional Baptist church, and we were talking at dinner on Friday about how we were having our agape feast. And she goes, you know, all that is a potluck. That's what we called it growing up. I'm like, yeah, you're right. But yesterday we had this great time. It was a huge win for our church, in my opinion. Just a great time hanging out with one another. And what was so beautiful is watching others who were in the park witness what was happening in the relationships. People were invited to eat. We got Jody and Jess helping this guy, you know, jump off his car. That's what the church is to look like when she lives in exile, like the scripture says that we are. That type of reality where the world is watching what it looks like to live and exist in this kingdom outpost called the church. The biggest barrier to our effective evangelism, just what John Stott says, I think it's really good. Says, the biggest barriers to our effective evangelism in the world is probably not our doctrine a lot of times. And I'm not saying it's not significant, it 100% is, but we all know that as a church. But according to the prayer of Jesus, our biggest barrier is not methods in our presentations of the gospel. Our biggest barriers are gossip. Our biggest barrier is insensitivity towards others. The biggest barrier we have for others believing on Christ and seeing an attractive vision that they can give their lives to is negative criticism of others, jealousy, backbiting, an unforgiving spirit. Is any of these a root of bitterness, a failure to appreciate and outdo one another in showing honor, a self-preoccupation, greed, selfishness? All these are just forms of lovelessness which demonstrate maybe you do not have the love of God. These are the enemies of effective evangelism according to Jesus here. And what ends up happening is it renders the gospel fruitless and it sends countless people into eternity not knowing Jesus because there was not a demonstrated witness of his life in their midst. The glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is what we're entrusted to withhold and profess and cling to, is being openly contradicted and veiled by the sinful relationships that persist within the community of believers. Because we're not commissioned to communicate that. We're commissioned to communicate the beauty of Christ. We need to look no further to understand why the church's impact on the community is so frequently minimal in spite of the greatness of the message. You ever ask that question? I think Jesus answers it here. The reason why our witness and impact to the watching world does not match the greatness and the beauty of our message is because of our culture that exists around the gospel. This is what I hope Sola is long term. This is what I really just hope is that as a church, we have a couple ministries that we collectively care for. We serve the vulnerable in our community, like orphans, and we engage in foster care and adoption, and the widow and the poor, and we do those things well, and we put resources towards those. I hope we have those. Long term, as we continue to grow as a church, is significant. And additionally, I hope that we spend time on planting more churches. I think that's one of the greatest tools that the church has for discipleship is planting more churches. But unapologetically, I think I can speak for our elders that the majority of our effort will always be toward the spiritual lives of our people and the relationships that exist within these walls. And the reason why is because Jesus tells us the glory of God goes into the world through that. That's the way the world knows us. That's the way the world knows Jesus in all his fullness, because we embody the very culture that the gospel professes to be. Our elders are primarily concerned with building people and restoring relationships, because Jesus says this is the primary means for how it's going to go forward. The quality of our spiritual lives and the quality of our relationships are what the world will look at and say, Jesus is alive. That's how they're going to say it. Do we need training in apologetics? Yeah, it's helpful. Do we need to give a lot of money to good causes in our city? 100%. That's a great idea. But what's most important? What's most important is this. Is that you and I, us together, would grow to know Christ and him crucified and him resurrected, so that you would know the love that the Father has for the Son. And that you and I would understand that love for ourselves. And then that you and I would grow to love each other with that same type of spiritual Trinitarian love. According to Jesus, this is the greatest apologetic to the watching world. It's the way the glory of God is going to go forward. This is how we demonstrate to the world that Jesus rose from the grave and he is not dead. This is how we embody a resurrection spirituality. It's this. It's to quality lives and quality relationships. Spiritually vibrant, relationally thriving church.